Greetings to all of you this morning.
Whoa, that echoes.
We're looking forward to these days together. I was praying this morning, walking up and down the lane and thinking about this opportunity and realizing that, yes, this is a load of preaching and sharing, but also realizing that our lives are enriched. My life is enriched. Every time I get the opportunity to spend a couple more days in this same old subject that we know and love. And I'm grateful for you all coming today, and I trust that the Lord is going to pull all of us together further into His purposes. I appreciate the verse that Brother Allen just mentioned. I would say, if you look through the Scriptures, and then if you also look through history, you will find dozens of situations in which the God of heaven goes to very extraordinary means, uses very extraordinary means to communicate some element of His character or who He is to people who don't know Him. Even sending, as Nebuchadnezzar said, the Son of God to stand in the fire. What a story that is. Amen. Well, my desire this morning is to sort of set a foundation. I realize that we are probably have a whole lot of variation in this room. I kind of wish in some ways that I could spend a few minutes with each of you before we share, just because I don't know where you're coming from. And I know that there are some here for whom missions has been a subject that they have studied and read about and loved for many years. I recognize there are other people here who probably, if you 2 years ago I would have asked you, what is missions, you would have stuttered and stammered and really not known what to say. And so that's a great variation. I will say this, even if you are here and the subject of missions is old hat to you, there's nothing wrong at all with just going over the old passages. I've been a missionary for many years now, and the subject of mission still delights me. Even this morning, as I sat there, we've had a pretty hard schedule, and I was pretty weary this morning when I woke up, and I started sitting there a little groggy-eyed, started to read through some verses on missions, and I just felt the excitement of the Spirit of God start to flow through those verses, and I was kind of laughing to myself as I was studying. I said, this is better than a cup of coffee. You know, you begin to read about God's Word and God's heart for the world, and you see so clearly what God is saying to the church, and so clearly God's love for the lost, and it starts to pump through you. So if you're here this morning and you find this introduction a little basic or a little maybe redundant in your mind, I would just encourage you that it inspired a tired old missionary early this morning. It's not redundant. But if you're here this morning and it's a relatively new subject to you, I don't want us to jump to the third story without building some foundation. So I believe we will all be blessed as we just try to walk through some foundational verses and concepts to understand the calling of God on the church into missions. This first session that I share with you will not be very directed. In fact, it's a little hard to title it because I'm kind of just smoothing a foundation that we can all agree on. So just you bear with me if it feels like we ramble a little bit. We are rambling a little bit. Let's turn to the book of Genesis. I was thinking this morning, most of you here in this room come from an Anabaptist background. That means that there are a lot of outworkings of the Christian faith which you've grown up with all your life. Modest dress, conservative life, separation from the world, the veiling, whatever it may be. But there are some of us who did not come from that type of an upbringing. There are some of us who grew up in a Christian world where the women didn't veil their heads. a Christian world where there wasn't much separation from the world. A Christian world where you could go to the pool in your underclothes and you felt no embarrassment. And I was sitting here this morning thinking, you know, for those of us who came from that background, sometimes referred to as the outside, someone referred to me the other day that way. Well, you're from the outside. And I said, whoa, 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 whoa. Certainly in our churches, we don't still have that concept that some of us are from the outside and some other people are from the inside. I thank God that we've all been reconciled inside the family of God, whether we're from the outside or the inside. But anyway, some of us who came from the outside, we came to Christ. We knew the love of God. My father, let's just speak of my father, his life was massively changed by the power of the gospel. He gave up a life of drugs and alcohol and became a Christian and walked with God for many years without understanding the covering, modest dress, etc., etc., etc. I could go on and on. Somewhere along the line, the Word of God began to be applied to his heart and his life. And now he believes in those things probably more clearly than some of you do who grew up with it all your life. I'm going somewhere with this. It is also possible for some of you to be here far advanced in Christian practical living. Living out the life of Christ in the practical things. Separation from the world, obedience to the commands of Christ about modesty and the covering and many other things like that. It is possible, just like it was possible for my father to be in love with the Lord and living radically for Christ from his background of drugs and alcohol into the Baptist church, just like it was possible for him to walk with Christ for years while being blind to so many things that he now sees in the Bible. It's also possible for some of you to be here today, loving the Lord, wanting to obey the Scriptures, wanting to do all that God wants you to do, but have your mind not opened or have your heart not opened to some of the things which are in God's Word, which are very important. So I'm suggesting to you this morning that you open your heart just like you have watched, some of you have watched someone come out of the remnant background and open their heart and hear the Word of God, and over time you see them getting more and more modest. Eventually you see the woman wearing a covering on Sundays, and then you see her wearing the covering throughout the week. And I know that you all of you here have met people like that from the remnant background. And you rejoiced to see them walking towards practical Christian living as they began to understand this is in the Word of God. You with me on that? Okay? You've rejoiced to watch them live out the Word of God in their lives. Well, I'm suggesting to you this morning that maybe there are some new things in the Word of God that we all should see because they're there, but maybe we haven't seen. And I'm not blaming you for that any more than we can sit here today and blame the Baptist for not seeing the covering, or blame my father for walking with God for years and not seeing some of the things that he now would see. And I would just encourage you this morning, let's open our hearts together and say, Lord, is there something in your word that I missed? Is there something in your word that I've not seen? Is it possible that I'm zealous to practically live out the word of God, but I've missed a chunk somewhere? That's possible. And I think that is my heart for you this morning. If I rejoice to see a remnant family put on the covering, which is a relatively minor thing in Scripture, we really rejoice to see the people of God moving towards God's heart for the lost and for the world. And I would just like to encourage you this morning to open your heart from that perspective. I have no desire this morning to say, you haven't seen this. Bad. I'm not trying to do that. But I do desire this morning to say, brothers and sisters, let's look at the Word of God. And let's see if there's something that we have missed. Maybe something that we've seen but haven't emphasized as strongly as the Word of God does. And I'm just appealing to you this morning to open your hearts from that perspective, recognizing that all around the United States of America, there are people who grew up in a background entirely different than yours, who are moving year after year ever closer to the way that you live. And you rejoice at that. But there are also other things in the scriptures that we need to be moving ever closer towards the biblical norm. And missions is one of those subjects. Maybe I should say this also. Jeremy and I are nobodies. We are young men. We're younger than many of you who are here. The only thing that we can offer to God today is our lives. The only thing that we can offer to you today is possibly because God has put a calling on our lives in foreign missions. We can be a voice speaking from an angle which maybe is rarely spoken into your lives. That does not make us better, but it doesn't make us worse either. It's just simply the angle where God has called us, the life that we've lived, the experiences that we've had. We stand from this angle and we try to speak into your lives from what we've seen. We bring with us a knowledge of the lost that you have never seen. We bring with us a knowledge of the unreached that you've never experienced. We bring with us a burden for what God is trying to do around the world based on what we've seen. That does not make us better, but we do have a responsibility to speak honestly and clearly from what God has allowed us to experience. And I'll just say that again by way of introduction. Okay, let's look in the book of Genesis. We're just going to read two or three verses here. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." We see God creating man in this portion of scripture. God is creating man in his image, and as soon as God creates man in his image, God says to that man and woman, "Be fruitful and multiply. I have a destiny for your lives. I've created you a man and a woman, and I desire for you to multiply yourselves and subdue the earth." You could say that this was the mandate or the orders that God gave to Adam and Eve. He says, "I want you to be fruitful and multiply." Now let's move over to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28. We could preach a whole message on these verses if we're just going to reference them by way of introduction this morning. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Now let's read from verse 16. Matthew 28:16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen.'" Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. From Matthew 28 to the book of Acts, chapter 1, there's the books of Mark, Luke, and John. But obviously you know that the Gospels run in parallel. So from the end of the book of Matthew to the beginning of the book of Acts is just one page. So bear that in mind. Acts chapter 1 And verse 6, Jesus is still on the earth. So I guess in some ways you could say that Acts chapter 1 parallels Matthew chapter 28. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Think of those verses that we read in Genesis as a snapshot. Just put a little frame around that. God creates a man and a woman, and he says to them, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Next snapshot. We're in the book of Acts, or we're at the end of the book of Matthew, and Jesus is just about ready to go back to heaven. He's leaving behind him the infant church. And he says to them, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. And he lists all the places where they're going to be witnesses. That's another snapshot. Here's a third one. This is not from the Bible. This is just a word picture. I don't know how many of you know this as men. I don't know how much you read, but probably the married women who've had children will know this to be true. Doctors tell us that when a woman is expecting a baby, the woman's body focuses on giving the new unborn child all the nutrients that it needs. And that's why it's so important for a woman to have extra vitamins and minerals and calcium and a good diet when she's carrying a child. Because if she doesn't, the body will take those vitamins and minerals and calcium out of a woman's body and put them into the unborn child. The important thing which is happening here is that a baby is about to be born. Make sure that the baby which is about to be born is strong. And a woman can actually develop, I'm not going to have the right term here, but something like pregnancy osteoporosis. That is the weakening of a bone. And a woman's bones can become brittle while she's carrying a child because the body is saying, we need more calcium to create a strong baby. So it's taking calcium out of the mother and putting it into the child. That's another snapshot. I'm almost done. Another snapshot that I think of, now we're still in the plant world or the animal world, I'm thinking of the way that when a plant is about ready to die, if it suddenly stops raining or you uproot a plant, it will begin to produce flowers at an incredible rate. As it dries or as it dies, it will start producing flowers very, very rapidly. Morning glories are particularly this way if you've ever grown them. They're one of the few flowers that grows well for us in Africa. When it suddenly stops raining and it's 100 degrees for 3 or 4 days in a row with no rain, suddenly you just have this absolute profusion of flowers. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about why it's flowering. But that plant is flowering because the plant is straining. That plant realizes that it's dying. If it doesn't get water, it's going to die. And before it dies, it's not flowers that it's after, it's seeds. Are you with me on that? That plant is saying, I'm dying, I'm dying. There's a light going off, there's a warning light, an exit light, like in the back of this building going, beep, 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 I'm dying. And before I die, I'm going to reproduce myself. Make flowers. Make seeds. Make flowers. Make seeds. And as a plant dies like that, it will produce a profusion of flowers, and then it's over. All of these things to me point to all four of these little snapshots point to the same principle which God has written into everything that bears His stamp of creation, whether it is the physical world or the spiritual world. God has put into everything that is part of His creation a desire to reproduce. Animals, people, plants, they reproduce. God has put into the church that same desire or that same command that we are to reproduce. All of creation obeys the plans of the Creator. But sometimes, those of us who are Christians, believers, human beings who've been given a will to choose yes or no, sometimes we don't reproduce. Sometimes our desire to reproduce is the least of all the plant families or all the animal families of the world. There are very, very few things in the world which don't have that power or will to reproduce. One of the new things that's happening in the world of agriculture is hybrid seeds, which cannot reproduce themselves. Some of you farmers probably know a lot about more about that than I do. But I understand that if you take the seeds from a GM crop and replant it, what you get is not what it was. It reproduces something very different. It may take any variety of strains. It doesn't reproduce like after like. Sometimes I think that the church today is a hybrid. A strange hybrid that doesn't have a will to reproduce and sometimes doesn't reproduce and somehow grows beautifully and stands tall and looks nice like it's supposed to, except that the critical function that it's supposed to be performing is not happening. Plants live. In their generation, the only thing that a plant can do is reproduce itself. Obviously, if plants didn't reproduce themselves, by now there would be no plants left in the world. It's an amazing testament to the tenacity of plants to reproduce that there have been fires through this area and people have cut down the trees in this area and, you know, there are all kinds of things have happened over hundreds of years, but there are still plants everywhere. Because when one weed grows, you know what happens. That weed produces not one time or 10 times. It usually reproduces itself somewhere in the category of 100 to 1,000. And there are some garden weeds that produce about 10,000 seeds. They reproduce. If they didn't, there wouldn't be any left. Well, the purpose of the church is no different from the purpose of a plant. We exist to reproduce ourselves. Yes, we exist to give glory to God while we reproduce ourselves. But God is glorified by us reproducing. We reproduce not through having 10 children, although that's one of the ways that we can do that. And there is an Old Testament and New Testament mandate coming together when you give birth to children and raise them up to follow Christ. But God is the Word of God is clear to us that the church reproduces by sharing its faith. That's the purpose of the church. It would be a very strange thing to walk up to a field of corn and say, "Now that is a beautiful field of corn. It's a consistent 12 feet tall. It just amazes me how beautiful the fields are here in the Midwest. In Africa, of course, it's very different." So you just walk up to a field and there it is. Perfect, all of it, 12 feet tall. Beautiful, green, standing tall. But if you walked up to that field of corn and there were no ears there, then it would strike every one of us as totally weird. What happened here? Well, Monsanto must have made a mistake on this corn. Because here it is, it looks beautiful, but there are no ears. Oh, this is a genetic dead end, because this is not reproducing. This corn has not achieved the purpose of corn. Now, I know that you and I tend to think of the purpose of corn from the perspective of grain, because it's fed to animals all across the Midwest. But the actual purpose of corn is simply to reproduce itself so that it's there next year. I think it is just as strange as it would be to see a field of corn 12 feet tall with not a single ear on it. It is just as strange to see the Church of Jesus Christ maturing, beautiful, godly, holy, modest, worshiping God, whatever is important to you. To see the Church of Jesus Christ doing all of those things, but not reproducing. is just as strange as a beautiful field of corn with not an ear of corn on it. A farmer wouldn't even let it grow. He would say, take it out. I mean, it's just eating up nutrients. Here it is, growing, taking up nutrients, but it's not reproducing. Corn is supposed to reproduce. There have to be seeds. Now, I know here everybody buys their seeds. But in Africa, we are planting seeds which are maybe, I don't know, on their 100th cycle. You know, they do just like your great-grandfathers did. They save their seeds. So it becomes absolutely imperative that this year's corn crop produce next year's crop by seeds, right? If they lose their seeds, they're all going to be dead in 1 year. The people are going to be dead in 1 year because the crops won't reproduce. They won't have anything to plant next year. Well, maybe enough said there. As I look across nature, as I look at the world that God has created, I see reproduction. I see things giving birth. I see things extending to the next generation. I see plants working hard to ensure that my plant exists next year. And you know how it is in the garden. You know, if you could stop the reproduction of weeds for 1 year, that would be it. There wouldn't be any more weeds. But they reproduce. And so next year, there's weeds again. I see that through all of nature. But I do see a powerful exception in the church. Because most of the time, the church is not driven by that desire to reproduce like everything else is. Do you hear me on that? Many times the church is not driven to reproduce itself like everything else is. You meet a man and a woman who's not able to have children. If there's someone in the audience here like that, What should I say? I suffer with you. I recognize that's difficult. But you meet a man and a woman who cannot have children. It is born as a heavy cross of suffering to not be able to have children. I've heard people say, this is the end of my name. I'm the only son of my father. And if I don't have children, my name will not extend. Isn't that interesting that we feel that desire to pass our name on? Well, see, I have one son, so I know that the Keniston line will continue through me. What does that matter? You know, another Keniston or not another Keniston, it doesn't really matter. But everyone feels that desire to ensure that their name goes on. That's that desire to reproduce. What about the church? It's actually a very small tragedy for a man and a woman not to be able to have children. It's a huge tragedy for a church not to reproduce itself because that is the reason for which God has made it. Thank you. Let's turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Very familiar verses. Probably most of you could quote this. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I love and appreciate the King James Version of the Bible. That's what I think in. So these verses are familiar and cozy to me. But there is a danger that in those words, which are Old English words that we're not familiar with, there's a danger that the archaic nature of those words kind of hides or shades the meaning. I wonder what that verse says to you. Because apprehend is no longer a word used in common everyday speech. We may be losing the meaning. But when I think apprehend, the immediate word picture which comes into my mind comes out of my childhood readings in the Martyr's Mirror. You're all very familiar with the Martyr's Mirror. That's still honored and cherished in all your circles. Yes? The Martyr's Mirror. If you read the Martyr's Mirror, because that's written in the Old English, they refer to the authorities going out and apprehending the Anabaptists. That's the immediate and probably the only word picture I have for apprehend other than this scripture verse, because that's where I've read the word. They would go out and apprehend the Anabaptists and bring them back to punish them. Apprehend then means to catch or to arrest, to seize, to stop on one's way, to bring back, to capture. And Paul says, I am following after Christ, using my energy to follow after Christ. And while I do this, what I'm seeking is I am seeking to seize that for which I was seized. He says, I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. Okay, and recognize, you know, even as we sit here, you're realizing, yeah, these are words we're not that familiar with. But Paul says, I want to capture that for which I was captured. I want to catch the reason for which I was caught. I want to find and seize upon that for which I was found and seized upon. Paul says, I recognize that God sought after me and he found me and then he caught me or he apprehended me or he captured me. Now I spend my life seeking to understand, seize upon, and capture the reason for which I was captured. I understand that God would not go to all of that effort to seize me or capture me if he did not have a reason for capturing me. Now, what is that reason? I am not saying to you today that everyone in this room was captured for the same reason. I am not saying that God captured all of you to come to Ghana and serve with me. I'm not saying that. And I don't think that God captured all of you to go overseas. I'm not saying that either. But I am saying that every one of us should have the same desire and motive that Paul had. And that is, I must find out why God captured me. And then I must seek to live out the reason that I was captured. Why did God go to the effort? Just think about it. The God of heaven. And you think about Paul's life. You know how God captured Paul. The God of heaven reaching down and arranging the circumstances here upon the earth that puts Saul on the road to Damascus, and he sees that great light, which was the capturing light of God. That was the policeman that God sent out to apprehend Saul. Why would God do that? Paul lived his life saying, why would God do that? Why did God do that? What was the reason? What was the motive? What was the heart of God behind all that work and bother that God went to capture my life? That's what Saul lived under. Well, you may not have seen a great light on the road to Damascus, but I think every one of you, if you're honest in looking back over your life, would say, God has gone to great trouble to bring you to where you are today. Isn't that right? Indiana's not exactly the South. I kind of wish it was. My wife and I visited a church in South Carolina a few months ago, a black church, because we're kind of black. After 10 years in Africa, we're kind of African. So we visited a black church in South Carolina, and it was a black Baptist church, and people were just very thrilled to have us there, and we were very blessed in our time there. But as the preacher was preaching, every 5 or 10 minutes, he would lean down over the pulpit like this, and he'd say, have I said it right so far? And everybody would say, amen. He was just making sure they were coming along with him. If I haven't said something right so far, let's just stop right where we are and go back over that and get it right so far. So when I say to you, is that right? Are we together on this? I just want to make sure we're building on these blocks. I don't want to get to the pinnacle and then you say, well, I didn't get the foundation. So I wish I could say like that black preacher did. Have I said it right so far? Thank you. God has done many miracles to get you all here. The fact is that many of you sitting here did not know the grace of Christ just a few years ago. Many of you sitting here wandered in darkness just a few years ago. I know that we could spend the rest of this day, and I wish I had that opportunity, spend the rest of this day just listening to one after the other of you explain your Damascus Road experience. And I know that it's different, and it might not have been a great shining light, but God has done a lot to get you here today. So I throw it back to you. Why? Why would God go to that bother? Who are you? Who am I that we would be important enough for the God of heaven to stop what he's doing, though he can do everything at once, stop what he's doing, put his mind upon us, think about us, focus on us, draw us, save us. Why? In the words of the psalmist, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What is man? Who are you? Who am I? See, I believe keenly in my heart that I am nothing. The reason that God called me had very little to do with me personally getting jerked out of the fire and into heaven. Although that's in his heart. Because God says that he's not willing that any should perish. But when I hear that verse, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of salvation. That's not so much that God was not willing that Daniel should perish, but God was not willing that all the people that God wants to reach through me should perish. And so I ask you, did God go to the bother of saving you basically because he didn't want you in hell? Or is it possible that you are just a means to an end? And that God saved you because God knows that through you there are a dozen people who don't need to go to hell? And he was not willing that they should perish. And so he went to the bother of saving you. If God went to the bother, and please don't catch me, I'm not saying it's a bother for God to save us, except he did have to give up his son in order to do it. So that was a bother beyond all bothers. But I'm not trying to say that it's hard for God. He loves to save his people. But if God went to the bother of saving you, and his eye was not on you, but his eye was on using you to reach a bunch of other people, wouldn't it be tragic if you just live your glib little life on your way to heaven shouting victory? If God actually saved you so that through you he could reach a bunch of other people? That comes back to what Paul said here. I follow after. I'm working. I'm climbing a mountain. I'm seeking, longing, searching. I follow after, hoping that I can catch that for which I was caught. Okay, God, you've caught me. All of us need to get to a place in our lives where we say that to God. Okay, God, you caught me. Now tell me why you caught me. Okay, God, you win. You've sought me. You've worked after. You've worked. You've brought conviction on my heart. You brought the message of salvation. You put faith in my heart and I believed you. Now why? Am I the end? Was this what it was for? Just me going to heaven? I think that the humanism of our age, the humanism of America, which elevates the individual, right? Humanism is basically the religion of America. And lots of religions share that religion, but that is the religion of America. The unifying premise of our lives is humanism. And it elevates the individual. Read the advertisements. Advertisements are all about you. Your choice. What you want. Your options. Your life. Your personality. See, that's not how the scriptures are written. I think that secular humanism has hugely impacted the church. And now we tend to think of our relationship with God as just me and God. My God and I walk through the fields together. I'm not criticizing those songs. But we tend to think of our life in terms of, I get to go to heaven. Thank God. He saved me. God thought of me on the cross. And yes, he did. But Paul did not live his life just thinking of himself. Sure, when he was praising God, he said, God, I thank you that you separated me from my mother's womb. But then as soon as he gets done with that, he gets into, what did you want me to do, Lord? You had a calling on my life. I want to capture the reason for which I was captured. I want to figure out what God wanted me to do, and I want to do it. Are you with me on that? Paul says, I have not attained, and I'm not perfect, but I spend my life seeking to know the reason why God bothered with me. God caught me in a net, and now I'm trying to find out why God caught me. Okay, Lord, you got me. Now, what did you catch me for? That's what apprehend means. God, why did you capture me? You must have something you want me to do. A lot of people never seem to ask that. They just, well, I'm so glad that Jesus set me free and now I get to go to heaven and I'm going to shout the rest of my life on the way there. Without stopping to think, you know, this might not just be about me. It might be that God had another purpose, a greater purpose, a purpose in which my little life suddenly gets swallowed up into the great purposes of God. I remember hearing my father, I'm just going to quote him here for a few moments. I remember him sharing with the SENT team that Jeremy and I led together last year in Africa. And I remember him sharing with the young people. He said, when I got saved out of a life of drugs and alcohol, I thought that God's plan in my salvation was to take a poor drunk hippie and make him a child of God and send him to heaven. And he said, for the first couple of years, I was just thrilled with that. God lifted me out of that life and saved me because he wants me to go to heaven. And now I don't have to burn in the fire anymore. Now I get to go to heaven. And that was not a wrong theology. It's just a very weak one. That's okay for a baby Christian. It's not okay for you and I as we mature in Christ to still think only in terms of me going to heaven. But that's how he thought. He thought the Lord reached down from heaven and saved my soul because he wanted me to go to heaven. He started growing and maturing in Christ. And then the Lord started giving him a vision for restoring what was lacking in the families, in the home. And then for years he believed the Lord was not saving me to send me to heaven. The Lord saved me because he had a calling on my life to restore what was lacking in godly families. And so the message is on the godly home. And so the focus on families and homeschooling and having a large family and all those things that flowed out of his ministry for those years. He thought, that's why God saved me. Okay, then a few more years go by, a few more years of growth, a few more years of watching how God works. And now he was speaking in Africa. He said, when I'm here, surrounded by the people that God is using my own children and young people from my church to reach. He said, now I know that it's not about me getting to heaven. And it's probably not even about the family. When God picked out that drunk man, that drug addict, out of the gutter and brought him to Christ, God was not looking at getting Denny to heaven. Neither was he looking at getting Denny's children to heaven. He was looking at the ends of the earth. He was looking at tribes, peoples that we knew nothing about, but that God knew through this man's life, through capturing him, I'll capture his family, through capturing his family, tribes and nations that do not know of me will know me. Oh my. Now that brings a huge destiny on this one little life. Who is one man, more or less? God chooses to love us. If God didn't choose to love us, we would have no value. So God saves a man. And after saving a man, he gets a family. And after getting a family, he sends some of those family to strange tribes in Africa. And he gets those tribes through one man. Paul said, I am longing and seeking and desiring to figure out why God caught me. God, why did you catch me? What did you want? Not what did I want. Not how can I live. What did you want when you captured me? Not how can I enjoy Christ in my own little boat. No. Why do you want me, Lord? I would suggest to you that ennobles a life. That brings dignity to a human life. Outside of the purposes and plan of God, guys, we're really nothing. You're nothing. I'm nothing. We're just one more person. But if God in His eternal purposes, has seen fit to capture our lives, that through us, many who would not know of Christ will know of Christ. Now that's a life calling. And that suddenly makes life worth living. And that suddenly makes me worthwhile to God's kingdom. And it suddenly makes it worthwhile me following after Christ. Because I realize it's not about me. It's not just about me getting to heaven. God has great big purposes. And I better walk true to them. I think of Paul before the king. Was it Agrippa? And Paul said, King, I want you to know that vision that God laid in front of my life on the road to Damascus, I have not been unfaithful to that heavenly vision. You remember the passage I'm speaking of? O King, I have not been unfaithful to it. When God captured me, it wasn't just one long hallelujah and I was into heaven. No, when God captured me on the road to Damascus, I realized that God had something for me to do. And O King, I have not been unfaithful to it. That's what I want. And I know that's what you want. We want to walk faithful. When God shone down that light on Saul, Saul's response was what? What was Saul's response?
Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?
Maybe that's our problem. See, that's not where we usually start. But that's where Saul started. Still on his knees, a man in the process of getting saved, a man just seeing the gospel light for the first time. Lord, what do you want me to do? I wonder if we've ever asked that. I wonder if we've really asked that. God, what do you want me to do? Not what do I want to do, not how do I want to live my life, not how do I think I can glorify Christ. God, what do you want me to do? Let me do that. I think maybe a few days blindness would do us some good. A few days of stumbling around so that when God tells us what to do, yes, sir, I'll do it. Paul said, many years later, I'm still seeking to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. And so I'm suggesting to you this morning that God has apprehended you for a reason. And I know that you may be caught up in the delight of what God is doing in your life now. And I don't fault you for that. But when I hear what God is doing in Bern, or when I hear what God is doing in Allen County, I don't think, wow, a whole bunch of people don't have to go to hell. In my mind, I think, oh, Lord, whoa, what are you planning? What are you thinking? What are you getting at? Because I'm sure that God is getting at something. As important as all of you are, and as wonderful as it is that you all get to go to heaven, I'm sure that God has something in mind. Don't you think? God could just brush over you. It's pretty easy for God to miss a county or two. He could, but He didn't. And there's a reason. And you need to find out that reason. Or you'll never achieve your potential. You'll never be what God called you to be. You'll never apprehend that for which you were apprehended unless you say, I'm going to figure out, why are we here? God, why am I here? What do you want from me? What can I do for you? What gives my life meaning today? Why am I here? Maybe you can look at that word apprehend a little bit differently in the future. Not just as an old English word, but something which applies to our lives. Let's look at Mark chapter 3. I'm going to spend the last 15 minutes here just touching briefly on this subject. If you're looking for a title for this morning, you could use this one. All cuddles, no commission. All cuddles, no commission. Do you know what cuddling is? Maybe you cuddle your children. If you cuddle your wife, cuddling is snuggling, holding someone tight, loving, not working. All cuddles, no commission. Some of you fathers might, or mothers might have had this experience. You're thinking it's time to get dressed in the morning, or it's time to go to bed at night, or it's time to clean up the lunch dishes, or it's time to do the next thing. And suddenly, you have a very affectionate child sitting on your lap, wanting to snuggle, wanting to hold you. My little daughter Anna is great for that. At the moment when it's time to do something else, she'll take those two little hands and put them on my cheeks and say, "I like you." I tell you what, that really melts my heart. You know, but it's kind of interesting that the moment chosen to cuddle, there are times for cuddling and there are times for work. But it's interesting that when it's bedtime, suddenly her little mind says, cuddle time. I'm going to cuddle. I'm going to snuggle instead of do what I'm supposed to do. All cuddles, no commission. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. And he, Jesus, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. Let's just stop there. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him. Sometimes people think in terms of, well, I know that I wasn't saved just to go to heaven. I know that God saved me because he desired to fellowship with me and he desired me to fellowship with him. And that's true. That's one step better than I was saved to go to heaven, which is quite weak. So here we have Jesus choosing 12 disciples, and he said, he ordained them that they might be with him. Let's read the second part of the verse. That they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. He ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth. Jesus ordained them to be with him, cuddle, and that he might send them forth, commission. He didn't choose 12 people who would just spend the rest of their lives snuggling with Christ and enjoying his presence. He chose 12 that they might be with him, and that through being with him, he might send them forth. We see both sides there. Luke chapter 8. Just kind of running through these quickly. Luke chapter 8. And verse 35. We can't read this whole story, but a beautiful story of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man. Luke chapter 8 and verse 35. Then they, the village people, went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Verse 38, this is our key verse. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. Okay, let's get this picture clearly. People came out of the village to see this great scene. Here's the village crazy man. Here's the man that everyone has known about for many years. And in Africa, we still have these village crazy men. Everyone knows that demented man or that demon-possessed man is from that particular village. So now this man is suddenly healed and the noise goes out. Hey, this man that has always been wandering around our village, demented, is now healed. And the people came out of the village to see this great sight. And this is the sight they saw. They saw this man who had been demon-possessed and crazy, as the Africans would say, sitting beside Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Beautiful. The work of salvation has happened. If you can imagine the debt that that man felt to Jesus in that moment. I've been crazy all my life. I've been demon-possessed hurting myself, cutting myself, breaking free from chains, wandering up and down. And suddenly, through the words of Jesus and the power of Jesus, I'm a normal man. And there he was, sitting beside Jesus, dressed and in his right mind. I think you and I would sort of be like Peter was. Lord, can we build 3 tabernacles? This is beautiful. We've got to put this in an exhibit. This is lovely. Everybody's got to be able to see this. But the people came and they were afraid. And they said to Jesus, leave this area. And so Jesus was leaving that area. And the crazy man, the demented man, the former demon-possessed man said, Jesus, I want to be with you. It says he besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away. Kind of doesn't make sense, does it? Here's this man who Jesus has just healed. And he's just sitting there beside Jesus, probably reveling in the delight of his newfound life. And Jesus is leaving. You can imagine in the heart of this man, it's like, how can you leave? We just met. And what a meeting. This demon-possessed man meeting Jesus. You can't leave me. We just met. Let me go with you. Please. Besought is not like, hey, could I go along? Besought is like, please, I want to be with you. But Jesus sent him away. At the first glance, that sounds heartless, doesn't it? Why would you send him away? He wants to be with you. But Jesus sent him away. Look at verse 39. And he said to him, saying, return to thine house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way. Wow. New believer. Instant obedience. New believer. Instant contact with the kingdom calling of God. New believer. Immediately, baptism of fire, so to speak, from cuddling with Jesus to being sent away. You see that? This is a man who was demented, demon-possessed. And we can't be talking about more than a few hours or maybe a day. And Jesus is leaving. And Jesus says, no, you may not come with me. Jesus sent him away on a mission. Go. Return to your own house and show with your mouth and your life what great things God hath done unto thee. And he went. I wonder if my life and your life reads that simply. Because to lesser or greater degrees, every one of us was a bit demented. Maybe not in the terms of this Gadarene man, maybe not chained up, maybe not actual demon possessed, but when you walk out a life of sin, it affects your mind, it affects who you are. And every one of us had, at least in a minor way, that experience of coming to Jesus Christ and suddenly being clothed and in your right mind sitting beside Jesus. Did we not? That's what salvation was for every one of us, sometimes in a lesser degree. But that's what salvation was. And just want to be with Jesus. Jesus just saved me. This man just rescued me. I just want to be with him. And then Jesus sends him away. And it says, and he went and published throughout the whole city. Instant missionary, just add water. A demented man, living demon-possessed, changed by Jesus Christ, and sent away right away. Remember, I said at the beginning, all cuddles, no commission. It would have been very easy for that man to say, no, I'm not going away. I'm not ready to leave you, Jesus. I want to be with you. Isn't that what you wanted, Jesus? Isn't that why you saved me? Because you wanted fellowship with me? But Jesus sent him away. We already read Acts chapter 1. The disciples said, Jesus, is this the moment that you're going to restore the kingdom? Is this the moment we've been waiting for? You died on the cross, everything fell apart, but then you resurrected again, and we thought, whoa, he's going to ride the resurrection into the new kingdom. Is this the moment that you're going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus said, no, actually, that's not for you to know. But you're going to receive power. And after you receive power, you are going to be witnesses unto me, testimonies unto me. And as he said it, he disappeared. Oh, that must have seemed very strange to the disciples, don't you think? Jesus said that and then disappeared. Well, here we thought the whole purpose of the resurrection was so you could be with us again. You were with us, and then when you died, our hearts were broken, and then you resurrected again. Wonderful! Now Jesus is with us again. No, that's not the purpose of the church. Don't answer this question, because if you answer it, you'll say later, that was a trick question. But I wonder whether you consider the church to be the bride of Christ. Is the church the bride of Christ? And you're probably saying, how can that be a trick question? Well, the Bible tells us that the church is going to be the bride of Christ. The stories of the New Testament are based upon the culture of the Jewish culture. And in the Jewish culture, they had something they called betrothal. Now we call it engagement. We're not yet the bride of Christ. We are the betrothed. Are you with me now? There's going to be a wedding. There's going to be the supper. The wedding supper. Are we there yet? No. We're not married yet. We are the espoused bride of Christ. Have I said it right so far? We are the espoused bride of Christ. We're not there yet. The espousal period was a period of indeterminate length. It varied. But it was a period in which the bride and the groom went their separate ways to work towards their eventual shared life together. What did the groom do during that period in Jewish society? He worked on making a house for his bride. Excellent. It wasn't like it is now where you just go around and rent a house, but that's sort of the modern equivalent, and that is what we grooms do. You're supposed to find a place. And usually you take your, you know, engaged bride there and say, you know, this is the house I found. And they go, oh my, this is where I'm going to cook. And, you know, that's all real nice and touchy-feely. Well, back then they had to build the house. So the groom went and built a house during that espousal period. What is our espoused groom doing right now? What did he say? I go to prepare a place for you so that we can be together, so that where I am, there ye may be also. I am working to prepare a place for you. What did the bride do during the espousal period? She worked on her garments. She worked on preparing for her life. She worked to prepare for the guests. She invited the guests. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're not the bride yet. See, brides cuddle. Maybe I'm stepping on a different culture here. Maybe they don't cuddle. I don't know. You know, in Africa, I've been there 12 years. I don't think Africans know what kisses are. There are different cultures, so maybe brides don't cuddle. Anyway, brides and grooms, new brides and grooms, they spend time together. Go on honeymoons. Just be together. Okay? But we're not the bride yet. It's not time to cuddle. It's not time to snuggle. It's not time to just be with our groom. It's the time to prepare for that. See, that's why I said maybe it's a trick question, because I think many times we would say, yes, we're the bride of Christ. Yeah, and we try to act like one too. We think we're on our honeymoon when we're not on our honeymoon. The groom is preparing a place for us. And we are to be preparing our wedding garments. That's the holy life. We're to be inviting the guests. That's outreach. And the groom is doing his part. We just walked through a wedding as a family. My sister Hannah just got married. There's a lot of work in getting ready for a wedding. A lot of work. If the groom, the engaged groom, the espoused groom, kept coming to visit his bride-to-be and found that she was doing nothing to prepare for the wedding, wouldn't that be a real disappointment? Every time he comes to visit her, she's just, I just want to be with you. Yeah, you're going to be with me, but we have to get ready for the wedding. If we don't get ready for the wedding, we can't be together afterwards. A groom would quickly get tired of that. Just like a father quickly gets tired of a child who always wants to cuddle and say, I love you, when it's time to do something. Nice words, but this is not the time for cuddles. It's time to work. Well, brothers and sisters, this is not the time for cuddles. This is not the time to just revel in the presence of the Lord. It's time to work. Not that you don't enjoy the presence of the Lord while you work, but it's time to work. And it's time for us to take on the attitude which says we are in war. We are laboring. Our groom-to-be is laboring. The bride-to-be must also labor. We must get ready. Right? Maybe you've heard of this song. There's a song which talks about the father. The chorus says, my house is full, but my fields are empty. Is that familiar to anyone? My house is full, but my fields are empty. Who will go and work for me today? It seems my children all just want to sit around the table, but no one wants to work in my field. That oftentimes describes the church. One of the verses says, push away from the table. Stop just sitting there enjoying being a family. Can't you notice that the heart of the father is not just enjoying being a family? The father's looking out the window. Just beyond this house of plenty lies a field of golden grain, and it's ripe unto the harvest. But the reapers, where are they? In the house, why can't the children hear the father sadly say, my house is full, but my fields are empty? Powerful words. Push away from the table, the verse says, and look out through the window panes. Just beyond this house of plenty lies a field of golden grain. It's not time to sit around the table. Verse in Proverbs says, a son which sleeps in time of harvest is a son which causes shame. There's going to be a time to sit around the table. There's going to be a marriage supper. There's going to be bliss forever in heaven. But we are not there yet. We used to sing a song when we were children. We're not home yet, children, so keep your eyes on the Savior. We're not there yet. Well, let's not forget that. Let's continue as Paul did, seeking to apprehend that for which I was apprehended, working to fulfill the purpose for which God has captured our lives. All cuddles, no commission. Maybe this morning, maybe you would say, yeah, that's kind of where my heart has been. Maybe your heart has been just delighting in what Christ has done for you, enjoying sitting there beside Jesus, clothed and in your right mind. And there's no problem with doing that. It's right for us to enjoy salvation, and it's right for us to glorify God for saving us. But when we want to snuggle and Jesus wants to send us out to publish the great things that he's done for us, that becomes a problem. So this morning, I would like to challenge us as we open this subject and spend the next probably 5 or 6 hours of instruction over today and tomorrow looking at this subject of missions. I want to challenge us with this foundational thought. Maybe it's time to get up. Maybe the snuggle is over. Maybe we've been sitting there long enough saying, wow, I can see, or wow, I'm healed. Isn't this beautiful? And maybe if we would tune our heart to the heart of God or to the voice of God, we would realize that Jesus is saying, no, I don't want you to be with me anymore. I ordained you so that I could have you with me and so that I could send you out. I saved you. I drove the demons out of you so that you could be not clothed and in your right mind sitting at my feet for the rest of your life, but so that I could send you out to publish what great things I've done for you. I wonder why God caught you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, it is a delight to our hearts to ponder upon your heart. Lord, it's true that you call us to work. And yet, Father, what dignity and what purpose and what passion we find in your heart. And what excitement we feel in our own heart when we realize that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. A plan and a purpose which extends far beyond our own personal lives and far out into your purposes in the world. I pray, Lord, that you will draw all of our hearts in that direction in these next 2 days as we sit together over meals and listen to messages and fellowship. Father, I pray that you would pull all of us further into the direction of your purposes. Lord, don't let us settle down into the spiritual selfishness which is so prevalent in our age, thinking that it's about us when your heart and your eye is out the window to the fields that need to be harvested. Lord, make us faithful to the heavenly vision that you have for our lives, even as Paul was. Thank you for each brother and sister here, Lord. I pray that you'll strengthen and encourage them through these couple of days of teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.